Turn out of the Old Testament scriptures, take your Bibles in hand, turn to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms and the psalm that we read, Psalm 73, and as we continue in our studies, Psalms for a summer evening, and it is that we come to book 3 out of the 5 that the Psalter is made up of, and as I said at the beginning, it's a psalm of Asaph, and there are a number of psalms that we find that Asaph wrote. And our text, I'm hoping to work through Psalm 73 tonight. Hopefully we'll get there, and hopefully we'll do so in a decent time as well. Anyway, let's start. There is that I'm sure we've come across some Christians, and they would have us believe that their faith, in the exercise of their faith, that it's invulnerable to the many challenges that they face from the world and from neighbours and from friends and so on. And it is that they act and talk as if their faith has never suffered a crisis of any sort whatsoever, that it is that their faith in Christ has never been stretched, that it's never been strained almost to the point of breaking. Whenever it is that I come across someone like that, I'm of the opinion that they're either pathetically naive, that it is that they're dangerously dishonest, or it is that they're perfect as far as they're concerned in their own eyes. Because one of the things that I think that is the experience of God's people down through the ages is that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ and live along in this world and not experience crisis in spiritual confidence every once in a while. There are some moments in our life our faith is strong, some moments our faith is middling, some moments it feels as though our faith and indeed what it means to be a believer in Christ, the foundation that we were building on, that it almost seems to come to the point of obliteration. One of the things that's encouraged me over the years, and especially when I was a younger Christian, in terms of Christian experience, but also in age, was that most mature believers, and Bible believers, will tell you that occasionally that they themselves have had their doubts about God, they've had their doubts about his ability to run things the way in which it is that he talks about, and the way in which it is that he presents himself in the pages of his word. And all of us tonight know that challenges to faith come in all shapes and sizes. Perhaps it is that for some it's the devastation of a hurricane. Maybe it's the death of a child unexpectedly. Perhaps for some of us it's depression, in the sense that that depression will not leave you, no matter what sort of medication that you're on, no matter whomever it is that you speak to try and help you to lift you out of that pit of despair and depression. Maybe it's an unexpected bankruptcy. Many and various things. And yet another challenge, I think, to faith, and what it means to be a follower of Christ, is when it is that we notice that good things happen to bad people. I mean, is it not the case that you're bothered when the wicked seem to become even more wealthy than they are? When it seems to be the case that perverts prosper? When it seems to be the case that atheists and arch-atheists, that they seem to live long and fruitful lives? Is it unsettling to your faith when those who hate Jesus triumph and those who love Jesus seem to increasingly have to go through unspeakable tragedy of one sort or another? Well, that's something of the background to the psalm that we have before us here tonight in Psalm 73, and what it was that moved this individual Asaph to pen the words that we have in this psalm. You see, when Asaph considered what it meant to be a follower of God, and then it is that he brought before him the things of this world and the people of this world, his experience was something that got under his skin, it was a thorn in his side, and it was something that threatened to turn him bitter and sour with regard to God and God's ways. In fact, things get so bad that he tells us there at the beginning of Psalm 73 that he's tempted to jump ship, to abandon his faith in God, to throw in the towel, as it were, and to cross the line to join the other side, to join the host of unbelievers and those who give no thought to God nor to the eternal destiny of their soul. You see, Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, he was deeply disturbed and perturbed by the prosperity of the wicked, but also by the oppression of the righteous. And it was something that, in terms of his existential experience, that led him to question God's goodness and God's greatness, but also something that stirred him to wonder if the pursuit of godliness, if the pursuit of the things of God, of seeking to glorify God, was really the wisest path to follow. And so this man Asaph, his problem wasn't with the traditional problem of evil. But Asaph's struggle was with why it so often seemed that those who do deserve to suffer don't suffer, and those who don't deserve to suffer, it's them who are suffering. And the problem wasn't whether or not God existed, but whether or not God himself was just. And one of the things that you get a hand to Asaph at this point is that he's brutally honest about the struggle that says at this point. You look at verses 1 to 3. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's almost as though he's saying at this point, I'm the one who obeys God. I'm the one who seeks to glorify God. I'm the one who seeks to live my life in accordance with God's laws and God's ways. Yet it seems to be the case that the wicked are the ones who are getting all the rewards. In preparing for tonight, one of the things I was reading was concerning a chap who said, and I quote, he says, I began to appreciate Psalm 73 back in the early 1970s. He said, I was single, I was living two blocks from the beach in Seal Beach, California. And he said, most of my friends had gotten married. I'd been rejected several times in my quest to get married, and I was extremely lonely. And then he wrote this, living next door to me was a guy with blonde hair down to his back. Oh, if I could have that. He said, I was told that he had made his living dealing drugs. His live-in girlfriend was stunningly gorgeous. I would be sitting out in the yard reading my Bible as she came out in her bikini and hopped on her bike to ride down to the beach. And I would cry out with Asaph, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. And the writer said, I could relate very much to this fellow's honest confession because his fear, it would seem, came close to stumbling because he envied the wicked. And all of us tonight, we may not be in any beach in California, we may not have golden locks down our backs, but it is that I think that all of us tonight were tempted to cry out from time to time, God, it's not fair. Why is it that you allow the wicked to prosper while it is that the godly suffer? Why is it that evil men live long and happy lives while it is that your saints suffer? It's just not fair. Think of that man in a Pakistani death prison cell that we've been praying for tonight. Perhaps that's been his experience in recent days. It's not fair, Lord. I've sought to live for you. I've sought to witness to the power of the gospel in Christ. And yet it is, here I am in this death cell, and it is that I know that my death is fairly imminent. Now, of course, when you get into that position and into that frame of mind, you tend to generalize sometimes to the point of exaggeration and distortion. And it would certainly seem that as far as Asaph's concerned at the beginning of the psalm, his concern was that no wicked person ever suffered and that all wicked people are always prosperous. And it's a classic case of self-pity gone to seed. But look at the picture that Psalm 73 that Asaph paints for us from verse 4. He speaks about their health in verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. He speaks about their good life in verse 5. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. He speaks about their pride in verse 6. Pride is their necklace. He speaks about their iniquity in verse 7. Their hearts overflow with follies. He speaks about their malicious words in verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Not only that, in verse 9, they use boastful words. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their popularity in verse 10. Their people turn to them. Countless thousands tonight, it is that their gaze, rather than being directed to God in Christ, their gaze is directed to some of the most wicked people on the face of this earth. What about their blasphemy? Verse 11. It is that they make this statement. How can God know is their knowledge in the Most High? How blasphemous is that? Then their carefree life. Verse 12. It is that the wicked, they're always at ease. They're always carefree. Nothing seems to put them up nor down. So as far as Asaph is concerned, in the picture that he presents there in the first 12 verses, it is that the bad guys get all the good stuff. Now this portrait very often is true. And it describes in stunning detail what life without God looks like. Verse 7 speaks about their callous hearts. Their hearts overflow with follies. What an indictment that is. That the heart out of which are the issues of life, as we're told in Proverbs, that out of the heart of the wicked, the issues of life are basically made manifest in follies of one sort or another. And so it is that they are the way they are, that they like the way they are, and it is as they like the way they are, they seem to live life without guilt whatsoever. And all of us have met someone, I think, who fits the pattern that Asaph presents to us here. So how is it that we as God's people, like Asaph, and particularly in our day and age, in which I think what Asaph presents here is so evident to us, how is it that we make sure that we don't fall into the steps and the mindset that Asaph did? Well, the first thing I want you to note is that Asaph was floundering. Now, when I was preparing for tonight, thinking of headings, this word floundering came to mind. And I hadn't heard or used the word floundering for a while. So I thought, I better look up the definition of it to make sure that it's right. And the definition of someone who's floundering is this, that they're struggling, that they're especially struggling clumsily or helplessly. And also, the definition of floundering is that there's an imminent danger of failure or catastrophic loss. And that's the way it is with Asaph here. There's an imminent danger of failure in terms of his walk with God. That's what he says. He's totally honest in verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. There was about to be a catastrophic loss in my life, and that is my relationship with God. Good man as he was, Asaph was floundering. But I think his floundering was on the basis of at least three fundamental mistakes, and we can learn from them. The first is this in terms of his floundering. Asaph was judging only by what he could see. Asaph was judging by only what he could see. You see, there's more to life than meets the eye. I was reading about these six men, and they were all blind. And one day they decided to go to the zoo. And so they hired a guide at the zoo to tell them about all the exotic animals that were in the zoo that they couldn't see. And it was that they came to the elephant enclosure. And the zookeeper wanted them to have more than a verbal description of what an elephant was like. So he allowed each of the six men to touch, to feel the elephant. And since it is that the elephant was so large, the zookeeper limited time, he let each man touch one part of the giant elephant. So the first blind man, he reached out his hand, he grabbed the elephant's tail, and he said, "Aha! The elephant is like a big rope." Then the second man felt the massive leg of the elephant, and it is that he thought, "No, this isn't a rope." He says, "The elephant is like a large log or tree." And he was sure of this. Then there was the third blind man, and he walked forward, and he ran straight into the side of the elephant, and he said, "A log? A rope? No, the elephant is really as big as a wall." Then there was the fourth of the blind men. He reached out, he took one of the elephant's ears, and whatever it is that he did to the ear, the elephant wiggled his large ear, and it caused the fourth man to exclaim, "No, the elephant is like the big fan that there is at home, the air that's been produced." Then the fifth blind man, he decided that the first four were all slightly daft, and they couldn't be describing the same creature, so he carefully walked up to the elephant, put out his hand. It seems the elephant raised its trunk to the man who felt the trunk, and he grinned to himself and said out loud, "My friends, it's obvious the elephant is like a huge snake." And then the final man, he's totally confused by this point. So he walks toward the elephant, he reaches out, hoping to find the truth, and what hits his hand are one of the elephant's tusks. And so it is, he stops and he turns round and supposedly looking for his blind friends, and he says, "I understand the true nature of the elephant is this. He is a sword." Now the zookeeper and the guide, they're standing there smiling at one another. And they're knowing that none of them, the six of them, had seen the big elephantine picture. They were taking little bits here, little bits there, and they were coming to conclusions, which in some ways you could say, okay, you can see how they come to this conclusion, but they were totally wrong, even all of the conclusions put together. And that was the problem which confronted Asaph as he wrote this psalm. He's looking at the situation that he finds himself in. He's looking at the situation that he's in this world. And he's doing so from the wrong vantage point. How often do we do the same? There are times when terrible things come our way during the course of our lives. And when this happens, I think the temptation is to only look at what it is that we can see, what it is that's directly before us. And sometimes because of the horrendous nature of what's taking place, it is that we can't even begin to think of what may lie behind or what may come after what it is that we find ourselves in. And what Asaph is reminding us of here is this, that in life, and in terms of God's dealings with us and the way that God walks with us through life, there is far more to the picture than what it is that our mortal eyes can behold. Can you imagine if you were there at the foot of the cross 2,000 years ago, and it is that you heard the crowd and they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," that it is that you saw the spittle running down the beard of Jesus Christ, that it is that you heard and saw the two thieves before one came to faith, and it is that they're ridiculing him, and it is that you've got the religious leaders and they're taking the teaching that he'd given them for 3 years and they're literally throwing that teaching in his face. You'd have been moved to wonder and to say, what's going on? What was the point of the 3 years ministry of Jesus? It got him nowhere except the cross. And yet there's the point. Yeah, the cross. And the cross was the Father's will from all eternity. And the cross was the Son's desire from all eternity. And it is that Jesus Christ was exactly where he was meant to be. But to an onlooker from a certain vantage point, from the wrong vantage point with a certain perspective, it seems as though the end had come. And yet there at that moment, the most glorious work of liberation was being done. And you see, that was the problem with Asaph. He's ready to quit. He's ready to say, "That's it, Lord, I've had enough. I'm just going to go the way of the world." And what the psalm is teaching us is this, that we need to get our eyes off our circumstances and place them squarely upon the Lord. And to know that he does all things well. Asaph's ready to throw in the towel. Is there anybody like that here tonight? Here in the building or online? And it is that you're totally confused as to why God is allowing certain things, even horrendous things, to come about in your experience. And you're saying, "That's it. I see my neighbor. He never goes to church. Never attends the prayer meeting, never reads the Bible, never puts money into the collection plate, does none of these things. And yet he's prospering in so many ways, and here I am, and my life seems to be going from bad to worse. What's the point in being a Christian?" God comes and says, "Stop judging by only what you see. Stop doing it." Second thing that Asaph's mistake I think he made was that not only was he judging only by what he saw, but secondly, he left God out of the equation. Now, the Bible never denies that the wicked on occasion prosper. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the pleasures of sin. And I can think back to before I was a Christian, certain things, sinful things, you got to admit, they were pleasurable. There was pleasure from it. And it is that there are countless thousands tonight, and they're sinning and sinning greatly, but it is, for them, it's pleasurable. And people sin because they like it, but that's not the end of the story. The first bite of the forbidden fruit maybe tastes sweet, but the end is nothing but bitterness. And for the wicked, this earth is the only heaven that they will never, ever know. Can you imagine that? Because sometimes this earth isn't like heaven. It's more like that other place, hell. And it is that there are plenty of people tonight, and they would say to us, "My life is a hell at the moment." And if that's all you've got, even in terms of the pleasures of sin in the midst of a so-called hell, you're in deep trouble. Do any of us leave God out of the question? Every day, How often is it that God is in the midst of your decision making? I know that God has given us, although sometimes I wonder in the church, he's given us sanctified common sense. And increasingly sanctified common sense seems to be out the window in so many places in the church. But as the church, as the body of Christ, it is that every step we take, every decision that we seek to come to, it is that part of the equation that leads to a conclusion must be that God is in the equation. Because when it is that you leave God out, you open yourself up to all sorts of difficulties and problems. And then thirdly, Asaph, not only did he judge only by what he saw, not only did he leave God out of the equation, but thirdly, he forgot about the life to come. He forgot about the life to come. And that's the insight that brought Asaph back to his senses. That God has ordained a day of judgment for the entire human race. And no one is going to escape. Elon Musk wouldn't be able to fire up his spaceship X and fly off somewhere. Just won't happen. Bill Gates will not be able to bring his billions before the throne of grace and say, look, I'm giving all this to you now. Let me into your heaven. It just won't happen. It is that the day of judgment is coming, make no doubt about it. And each one of us must be ready and prepared in Christ to stand before that great white throne of God. You see, even in this life, the wicked often are punished. But those that aren't go out into eternity to meet the God of justice who sees all things. Some of the most wicked men, I think, on the face of the earth, and you pray that they would change, but are the leaders of the Mexican drug cartels. When you read of some of the things that are committed in their name, it's absolute from the pit of hell. It really is. And many of them, they lack for nothing. They've got the fancy homes, they've got the swimming pools, they've got the fancy cars, everything that a man could ever want. And they're allowing things to happen in their name that are horrendous. And sometimes I think, what must it be like for them when they leave this world? They've given no thought to God. They've been like those who, as Asaph points to say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God's not watching me. God doesn't know what I'm doing. And then all of a sudden, bam, they're there before the judgment seat of God. That must be terrifying, to stand there naked in your sin before the judge of all the earth and for him to say, I saw you. I heard you. Everything is here in my book and I bring it before you. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And Asaph seems to hit rock bottom in verses 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. All of us have felt like that. Have you ever felt, I've got to be honest, I have. What's the point in being a pastor? What's the point in preaching? What's the point in doing all these things? What's the point in going to church? Because it is that the wicked seem to be prospering and the church seems to be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. What's the point? Well, Asaph continues and answers that. He's floundering in verses 1 to 14, but in verses 15 to 28, it is that faith finds an answer. Let's look at these things. He comes to the right answer in stages. I'm going to go through these quickly. First thing is, look at verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Firstly, he sees that some things shouldn't be sharedly shared with others. Some things should not be carelessly shared with others. We live in a sharing generation, even in the church, don't we? Let me share this with you. Very often when it is that people come up to you and say, I want to share this with you, very often it's gossip that they're sharing with you. Or it is that they say to you, God told me to tell you this. Well, I say to someone who says, that funny? You never told me. And Asaph, I think, is spot on here. He's saying to us, not every doubt needs to be shared with everyone. Sometimes we need to talk things out, but when we need to talk things out, we ought to find those with the wisdom and the maturity to understand, and if necessary, the wisdom that they would overlook some of the things that perhaps we say. I'm all for being honest with others, but there's a fine line between honesty and loose talk. And that's what Asaph is saying here. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's basically saying indiscriminate sharing may hurt some of God's children who don't need to hear about our doubts. Why? Because they've got enough troubles of their own. Why do they want to have to deal with your doubts when they've got perhaps a list of doubts that are bigger than yours? And I think Asaph is saying to us that some things should not be carelessly shared with others. I mean, most of the time, we don't understand why things happen the way they do. Why does one man die and another get to live? Why does a reprobate get rich while some of the godly sink into abject poverty? How did that man never get caught cheating while the other man plays by the rules and loses his job? These are the realities of life. And these questions and a million like them can never be fully answered this side of heaven. Secondly, as he exercises faith, he goes to the right place to find the answer. Look at verse 17. He admits, this is wearisome in verse 16, and then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. This is a great turning point. I go into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally begin to understand the destiny of the wicked. He's saying to us that when you're in the presence of God, and when you're in that place where God has promised to grant his blessing, you begin to see things differently. The other day, in preparation, I was reading an article about worship. And the author of this article made a point I'd never thought on before. Let me quote what he had to say. He wrote this: nothing seems more truly countercultural than people gathering to sing praise to God. If worship doesn't seem radical to us, it's because we've become anesthetized to its power. If worship doesn't seem radical to us, it's because we've become anesthetized to its power. In the Roman Empire, the early Christians were sometimes accused of atheism because they worshipped a God they could not see. They had no idols, they offered no sacrifices. When they met together, they sang and prayed, listened to the word being read, and shared the Lord's Supper. It was so utterly unlike what others did that it seemed heretical, dangerous, and atheistic. Rumors spread about these Christ followers who worshipped a man who had been crucified and then had risen from the dead. The replies were preposterous, absurd. Who could believe such a thing? If worship doesn't seem radical to us, it's because we have become anesthetized to its power. So what happens when we worship? Listen to what Archbishop E. William Temple said as he tried to define worship. And I quote, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." And when you put all these things together, they're all utterly countercultural. The most countercultural body in the face of this earth should be the Church of Jesus Christ, because we are swimming against the tide of the day. You don't get that by watching Fox News or ESPN. You don't get that by following or watching a Canadian Idol or anything like that. But come to think of it, you won't get that by going to the greatest universities of the world. Cambridge and Harvard can teach you how to think at a high level. But if you want to worship God as he would have you worship him, where do you need to be? You need to go into the presence of God as Asaph did. And as Asaph began to contemplate his God, what his God was like in the midst of a world where Asaph felt that God was not dealing with sinners as he should have done. And you see, our worship services, whatever we take from tonight, I think more and more our worship services should lead to us leaving here and being countercultural agents for the kingdom of God. That whatever it is that we are found, that we are countercultural. So you see some things that shouldn't be carelessly shared with others. He goes to the right place, to the house of God, to find the answer. Third thing that brought him back to a proper footing is that he saw the end of the wicked, and it wasn't a pretty sight. Look at verses 18 to 20. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He's saying, I began to see that those who give no thought to God and who are seemingly blessed in such a way that God's people aren't, basically they're on slippery ground. They'll be cast down and suddenly destroyed. They'll be swept away by terror. You see, God's message is, why would you envy the wicked? They're going down. That's his message. Don't envy the wicked because they are going down. They don't know it, they don't see it, they don't believe it. But God has spoken and God's word cannot be broken. The wicked will come to a bad end. They won't be laughing and cheering and mocking and enjoying their cocktails and the high life. They won't be getting rich of their fraud in that terrible day. But it is that their judgment is sudden and unexpected, and God's wrath is personal and inescapable. Now, people laugh at that today, even in the church. You're saying God's a God of judgment? You're saying that God's a God of wrath? No, I'm not saying it. He's saying it. He's saying, this is the way I am. I'm holy. I'm loving. But I am also a God of wrath who cannot stand sin because of my holiness. And to remain true to my character, this must be. Would you like to trade places with these people tonight? With the beautiful people out there who are in the nightclubs and wherever else it is, who are in their homes with their neatly cut lawn and their 2.4 children and their nice car sitting in the driveway and so on, who give no thought to God nor his day. Isaac Watts in 1719, he published a metrical version of Psalm 73. When he came to this part of the psalm, this is what he wrote, and I quote, "There as in some prophetic glass I saw the sinner's feet, high mounted in a slippery place, beside a fiery pit. I heard the wretch profanely boast, till at thy frown he fell. His honours in a dream were lost, and he awakes in hell." And if you want to hear this idea in a more modern way, to some of you this may not be modern, but check out the Johnny Cash song, God's Gonna Cut You Down. God's gonna cut you down. It's people who raise up and raise up to glory. He raise up to be heirs and co-heirs with Christ. But those who give no thought to God, he's gonna cut them down. And then the psalmist sees how foolish he's been. Look at verse 21. "For my soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." And you see, that's true biblical repentance spoken of here. True biblical, God-given repentance recognizes sin and calls sin for what it is, and it goes to the root of the matter and admits the truth. One translation says, "I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox, in your very presence." How quickly envy and bitterness corrupt the heart. They really do. And then, finally, he gains a new view of God. From verse 23 onwards, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." And on he goes, "You guide me with your counsel. Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My question to you tonight is this. What do the wicked have that can possibly match this? What does your atheistic neighbour have that can possibly match this? What can equal the presence of God himself? Let's go back to James Webb this morning to the telescope and that little a part of the universe that it's taken a photo of, just a little speck of sand in comparison to the size of the universe. And it's this God who in Christ says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and my sisters. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. How then is it with us tonight? I was reading about a graveyard that was found in the west coast of England. And it seems there's a gravestone of an individual who was much loved by all who knew him. And when he died, these words were inscribed on his headstone. And I quote, here lies a man who was satisfied with Jesus. Here lies a man who was satisfied with Jesus. Could that be said of you tonight? That in the midst of all the difficulties you face, in the midst of all the doubts that you will have from time to time, that you will be able to say at the end, in spite of it all, I was satisfied with Jesus. And that's basically what Asaph is saying. That's the position he's come to now. He's saying, I'm satisfied with God. Yes, the wicked seem to have this, that, and the other, but they don't have Jesus. And I'm satisfied with Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that even Jesus himself reminds us that the life of the Christian is not an easy life. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. It is that he speaks in terms of taking up your cross. And we know that the cross was painful, that it was heavy, that it was hard, that it was deadly. We think of the fact that he said that we are to deny ourselves. And it is something that at times we find so difficult, particularly when we consider the day and age in which we live. We are so like Asaph and tempted to be like Asaph. He wrote these words centuries ago, and yet they're as applicable to us tonight as they were when they were first written. And we pray that we might learn from Asaph. And it is that rather than floundering, that we would be a people of faith. We pray for any here or online who are floundering and who are questioning and who are at the point where they feel there's not much point to being a Christian. It's too hard. And we pray, Lord, for such as these that they would have that revelation that Asaph had as he considered the destiny of the wicked and as he considered what it meant to be in God's house. So, Lord, go with us through the remainder of this year day. Grant to us a good night's rest and help each one of us this week to have our hand firmly fixed in the hand of Christ. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.